How do you witness to a completely secularized culture? Well, that's a good question, and yet it may not be the most important question. Maybe the most important question is, how do you proclaim the hope of the gospel to people who are dead? Because in the first century, they were religious, very religious people. And yet, when you read what Paul writes, and you read what the other gospel writers and the other New Testament writers say, they don't say it's a good thing these people were so religious. What they say is, to the Jews it was a stumbling block, and to the Greeks and Romans it's foolishness. And these were very religious people. And so I think we can understand, I think their situation speaks to our situation. That's all I want to get across. Is that we are not living in something that is so totally different that we can't learn from the New Testament writers. What we really can say is that they faced a similar situation. They faced dead people spiritually. They were proclaiming a historical fact that was either a stumbling block to the Jews or was foolishness to the Greeks and Romans. And what did they do? Okay, how did they approach it? Well, there are different ways of approaching it, but what John, who wrote this gospel, said is that he said, well, I'm going to give you eyewitness testimony. Okay, you say you're skeptical that this man who died on a tree could be the Messiah. That's what you Jews think. Well, eyewitness testimony. You Romans, you Gentiles, you Greeks, you pagans, you're skeptical. Well, here's eyewitness testimony. And he gives us all sorts of testimony, right? In John, you all know there's the testimony of the signs, the miraculous signs. You're like, wow, if only I could walk down the streets of Luzash and do something like Jesus did, right? Heal that guy that's limping. Or if I could turn stones into bread and open my own bakery. But you know what? The funny thing in John is that the signs didn't work very well, right? Because Nicodemus, who responded pretty well, all he said was, well, we know you come from God. The people who ate the bread, well, they just said, well, that was nice. Can you give us some more? It's good bread, good wine. Thank you. The multitudes were just confused. They saw what he did. And in the end, they said, we're not sure. Could he be the one or not? So there are the signs, and they are a testimony to us. And yet, they don't always work. And then there's the testimony of what Jesus himself said, as recorded by John and the other evangelists. And he said such shocking things like, well, before Abraham was, way back then, what was it, a couple thousand years at that point? I am, in the present. I existed. I was in existence. And that his testimony about who he was, combined with the signs, should have led them, and yet they didn't. And then you have the testimony of the eyewitnesses, like John, who saw it all and who wrote it down. And then we read at the very end of his gospel here. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. See, he didn't become skeptical about the signs, but he said, we have to have a focus on testimony, on eyewitness account, on history. Okay, now, there is a subjective aspect to the Christian testimony. Okay, so we sing, he lives, I know he lives, I know because he lives in yeah, I'm summarizing. Here he lives in my heart. It's kind of the idea of the song. There's a truth to that. And yet that's not the only aspect of it. I know that he lived. I know that he lives because there are eyewitnesses who said so and who recorded it in word. And that word has been preserved for us. And it's not just the testimony of men, but the teaching of the Bible is that that's the testimony of the Holy Spirit who wrote through these men these words. And so if I'm going to have witness to a totally skeptical secular society, good works help. You know, it helps to not be rude and mean, right? But they're not rude and mean all the time either. They're nice people, actually. The French, we found them to be very nice. We enjoy having them for neighbors and friends, teachers in our school. There's something more. And that something more is a person, a real person named Jesus, who lived on earth and about whom we have testimony. So I met in Lusache. I was coming out of the boulangerie, the bakery, after I bought some bread and walking back home like I normally do. And this guy called me from his car. He's an older fella. He wanted to complain about the new parking regulations that we have with our new mayor. And, we start speaking, and it becomes obvious that I'm not a French native. And he says, I hear this a lot. I detect a little accent. Where are you from? So I told him, and he had worked for an American company way back when, and then he had changed fields and become a psychologist, a psychoanalyst, who followed the teachings of Carl Jung. And now he was close to retirement age, and he just chatted. We talked for 15 minutes or so. And I said, my family's waiting for me. I need to go. But I said, if you want to visit, I'm on number 29 on this road. Come by and visit. Well, about a month later, he came knocking on the door. I said, come on in. And we talked, and he wanted to practice his English a little bit. But really what he was looking for was a free psychologist is what we learned. Because really he just wanted to complain about his life and how difficult it had been. And then, from there, it happens like this. He started calling me almost on a daily basis. Okay? And what came out was that this man was deeply depressed. His physical health is bad. According to him, his family relations are awful. He's completely alone. Financially, he is distressed. Okay, so the first two times he came, he told me the same stories over and over. And I listened, and I tried to comment here and there, show him appropriate compassion. But the third time, I just said, listen, I need to tell you, he's especially worried about his finances. I said, I need to tell you what Jesus said about finances. So I tried to direct him toward the Sermon on the Mount, and that you don't have to worry if God is your father. I said, your worry is because you're not related. And, he just looked at me, and he said, he said, I know Jesus is he's important and all, but what does he have to do with today? What does he have to do with today? And that's a good question. Legitimate question. And I really need to be able to answer him and to explain to him. First of all, that kind of assumption is a little bit, excuse me all who are in junior high, but it's a little bit junior high-ish, right? I remember being in junior high and thinking, why in the world am I studying about Napoleon or about the Magna Carta? I mean, that was like 1200s or something like that. What does that have to do with today? Right? Not realizing that our law code is based in part on the Magna Carta and the Napoleonic law. Okay. And I can understand today's laws without understanding about Napoleon and about the Magna Carta, and yet I cannot understand the spirit of liberty and the rule of the law without those things. And it's the same thing with this man and his ideas about Jesus. Jesus, according to him, was some good teacher who lived a long time ago. But really, how important is he today? Well, that's all going to depend on who he is, right? It's all going to depend on who he is. If he was just another teacher, then he might have a little bit of influence, but we should see what Carl Jung says. But if he was more than just a teacher, then maybe he has something to say today. And that's what John talks about in his gospel. And I'd like for us to go ahead and turn. We're not going to dive deep into any one passage, but I'd like to take a survey of the first 18 verses. And I do mean survey. Okay? I realize that we have a time that we need to work within. These verses are not like the letter you write on the spur of the moment. And you're like, oh, I need to write a thank you note to so-and-so. What should I say? And you write it and you send it off. And there may or may not be a connection in between each of the paragraphs or anything like that. It's just you wrote it. This is actually a very precise piece of literature. So precise that the scholars are debating, is this poetry or is this prose or is this poetic prose or is this prosaic poetry? I don't know the word. But what they're saying is that this is not something that was haphazard. This is a crafted piece of literature. And so we can't read it like it was written by someone who didn't care, who wrote haphazardly. And that means that we have the right to look for structure and for pattern of thought, and that we're not reading into it. Okay? It's like when you read poetry. Sometimes you're like, where do all these people get this? You know, why are they writing a book on this one poem? Well, they're writing a book on this one poem because this man took, or this woman, whoever wrote it, took the time to make allusions, to do plays on words, to do structure that communicates more than just what the words say. It's the same thing we need to do here. So what I want to do is just say, what kind of man is Jesus? That's the question. First of all, if you just read this carefully, Jesus, the Logos, the parole, the Word, is eternal God. This is the first thing John's going to say. And you need to think about that. That is a huge claim. Huge. Because he says, he takes us further back than any of the other gospel writers. Okay, Matthew takes us back to Abraham. Mark takes us back to John the Baptist and his testimony. And Luke takes us all the way back to Adam, the first man. But John says at the beginning, when Adam happened, Jesus was preexistent, eternal. He is outside of time. Okay? He's talking about creation. And he already existed when creation happened. And then he makes the statement that is so shocking that many people cannot accept it, that the word, Jesus, is God. But he's not all that God is. Right? And that's why he talks about him being with God and being God himself. And I'm sure you've heard enough about enough teaching about why we translate this the way we do. But John is being extremely precise, because if he said in the Word, and if he said the Word was the God, then all that the God is the Word. And that would not be true. And don't worry about all the Jehovah's Witnesses. I've been visited more times by Jehovah's Witnesses in France than I ever was here. They target us, I think. And I hear over and over again, well, it doesn't have the article. Well, neither does God have the article, several more times in these verses. And they always translate it, God, big G, Jehovah, and they don't have a reason to not hear. Okay. What we need to realize is the very first thing you need to know about Jesus, according to this gospel, is that he is eternal. That is, when time began, creation began, he already was. And he is God. He is divine. Everything that God is, Jesus is, in the sense of his divinity. It's incredible. And so if you ask, well, what does Jesus have to do with today? Well, you say, well, the people who were eyewitnesses then, this is what they say. Jesus was more than a man. He is eternal God. That's verses 1 and 2. Verses 3 through 5, he is the source of life. Jesus is the source of life. So we read, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And if you stop there, he could be like a builder who took material that is external to him, and he put it together and he made it. So he grabbed dirt and he grabbed tree, wood, whatever, and he created it. But then he goes on, he says, in him was life. Jesus did not create from outside of himself. When the Word was creating, it was actually flowing from the life that he is and comes out of him. He is that source of life. And that life is the light of men. And that light shines in the darkness. And it does not overcome it. And I think that's a good translation. Because I think this is talking about creation here. Jesus is the source of life. And when he said, let there be light, the darkness has never conquered it. You've never gotten up on a morning when the sun did not burn and the stars did not burn. There is always light. Because before it was dark. And then he said, let there be light, and it has not overcome it. And I think on the other side, John, because he is such a careful writer and uses double entendre so often, there is the sense in which we also don't comprehend it. We don't get it. And this is what I think about this. I need to do more research. But in what way is the life the light of men? Well, I think life is a light in that you have to look at it and say, why is one object animate and one object not? Take flowers. Why are they alive? Why is there life in a seed? I mean, I can tell you that dirt and light and water and seeds, there's germination and sprouts and we get life. But why? Why is that in the DNA? Well, that is light to us. The life that was in the Creator has been put into our world. And that life, the miracle of life, both in plant, animals, and humans, that is a light to us. Every time you see a living creature, a breathing human, that is the light of the Creator. And we need to see it and recognize the testimony. He is the eternal God. He is the source of light. That is all life, source of life. All life comes out of him. And this life is the light for us. And this light is unconquerable. And then Jesus, according to verses 6 through 9, is the promised Savior. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Why was he sent from God? Well, he came as a witness to bear witness about the light, which was the Word we already saw, that all might believe through his witness, through John. John was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world, or the true light, which illumines everyone, might be a little better, came into the world. Several things just to note about that is that there is the arrival of a witness, and if the witness has been sent, that indicates that something important is about to happen, right? You know, as much as I hate to admit it, when I arrive, no one went before telling everybody, right? You know, I arrive and I surprise. but when the head of state arrives, there have been security teams who came before. There have been PR people, blah, blah, blah. There are retinues of people. Retinues. I don't think that's the word. There are a lot of people who come before and they prepare the way. Why? Because he's important, right? Because he's important. Well, when Jesus came, he was preceded by a testimony. And why was it? Because something important was coming. And the importance is revealed by the message of the one who was sent before. So if you look over in chapter 1, just a little bit later, and he says, what is his message? He says, verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. And then he gives testimony about the Spirit descending. And a little bit earlier, when asked who he was, he said, no, I'm not the Christ, but I am the one who comes, and I am announcing the arrival. He says, I am, verse 23, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And that's a quotation of an Old Testament messianic promise. And so when John came to witness, his witness wasn't, here comes an important figure, here comes an important teacher, here comes an important prophet. What he actually is saying is that I'm the voice that was promised in the Old Testament who was going to precede the coming of Yahweh. And he's here. He's here. And when we think of this Jesus, and we think about testifying to people who are completely skeptical and who do not understand why a man who lived 2,000 years ago should play such a key role in our lives today, what we have to be able to communicate to them is that the eyewitnesses, their accounts say that Jesus was more than just a man. He was eternal God. He was the source of life. He is the promised Savior. The one the whole world was waiting for when he arrived. And then we have to tell them what they don't want to hear. Verses 9 through 13. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. I think it might be better to think of that as the true light, which illumines everybody. Kind of like when you wake up at night because you've heard noises, and you go and you flip on the light switch. And if it's palmetto bugs, since we don't have roaches around here, right? We have palmetto bugs or whatever they call those things. If you switch on the light, what do? They scurry. But if you go in there because it was your child fumbling around in the dark and you switch on the light, what does your child do? Your child comes to you. And I really think that's what these verses are telling us. The light came. The light illumined, and there are two responses to the light, and only two. You either flee from him, rejecting him, turning him away, and that's what it says. He was in the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. That's broad, it's everybody, it's humanity, and then he came to his own, the Jews, and his own people did not even receive him. And that's the first response. The testimony, the light that Jesus bears divides. It forces everyone in here to make a decision. Every one of us. You are either going to reject him or you are going to receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed what he said about himself, he gave the right to become the children of God. And this is a spiritual work because they're born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And this is part of our message. We come to completely skeptical people, people that we love, people who think we're nuts, and we say, listen, our testimony is built on history. There was a man who was eternal God, who is light and the source of life. And he came and he was the only promised Savior who's going to come. And you have to respond to him. You don't have the option of saying, well, that's good for you Christians, but I'm scientific. Or I'm Buddhist or I'm Hindu or I'm whatever. No, Jesus forces a decision and he forces us. Okay? It's not just for them over there. It's for us. How are you responding to Jesus? Are you believing or are you rejecting him? It's very personal, very personal. And this is a turnoff, but we have to tell them. I can't say, well, it's, you know, whatever you want to think. No, decide now, because one way and only one way do you become a child of the God. And that is through faith in this Jesus. Another thing that we tell them is that this Jesus is unbelievably humble. Unbelievably. Incroyable. That's what we say a lot. Because the eternal God, the source of all life, took on limited, finite flesh like this. The stuff that cuts and bleeds and cracks and gets tired and gets hungry. And gets all these things. He took that. And he took that, and as that, he was the true temple of God walking among us, where God himself was. And then we have to tell them, verses 15 through 18, Jesus is the ultimate prophet. And there's this comparison between Jesus and Moses. It's not that Moses was bad. He said, listen, verse 15, John bore witness about him and cried out, this is he of whom I said, he comes after me, he ranks before me because he was before me. From him his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Now here's the explanation. For the law was given through Moses, and that was a grace to the people. It was grace to know what God thought and wanted. He says, but listen, grace and truth, the mercy and grace now come through Jesus Christ. Now, why is that such a good idea? Well, here it is. Because no one has ever seen God, the only God, Jesus, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. What's that saying? Simply this. Prophet after prophet after prophet came and said, this is what God says. And they were true if they said what God said. But these were not prophets who came from the side of God, who communed with God, who knew God intimately. Because no matter how spiritual we are, we're still finite and God is infinite. But here comes one who is God himself, infinite. He is, through all eternity, turned toward God the Father in a relationship of love and mutual respect and knowledge. And when he comes and he says, well, no, this is what God's like, you listen, because he actually knows far more than we even can understand. He is the one who reveals the Father. So my friend Jacques, who's looking at me and saying, Monsieur Michael, Jesus is important, but I'm sure historically, but what does he have to do with today? Well, my answer to him is not, you got to believe. My answer is, listen, there's testimony. There are men and women who saw him, who touched him, who spent years with him. And this is their testimony. He is actually the eternal God, the source of all life, yours included. He is, He was preceded by a testimony who said he's the only Savior who's going to come. And you need to realize that his message, his person, requires that you make a decision. For or against? For or against? There's no neutral. And if you're wondering why in the world would you submit to someone, well, look what kind of man he is, what kind of person. He is the most humble being you know. Because while he had all the power and all the rights, he put it off and he took flesh to live with us. And while he was with us, we received the most complete and perfect picture of who God is. We will never know God the Father better than in Jesus. And that is the testimony that we have for a secular age. And it takes the Spirit's work to make it happen. But this morning, this morning we're going to take juice and crackers as a symbolic declaration that we believe this. But do you realize that when we do that, we are symbolizing the fact that the eternal God, who is the source of life, actually came and died. He came and died. I mean, how does the source of life die? But he did it so that in consuming him, in believing on him, in accepting him and saying, he is my food, he is my drink, and without him I will die. When we accept him and when we declare that, we are accepting the whole reason this eternal God was on this earth. It's to deliver us from the punishment we deserve. And so, as we take this bread, as we take this juice, if you are a believer, you are declaring and you are saying, this week I was awful. My sins go up before God like the sins of Nineveh, and I should be condemned. But thanks be to God for Jesus, my Savior. And I take this gladly. And if you are in here and you are not a Christian, I don't know half the people in here anymore. But if you are not a Christian, maybe you grow up all your life, you're Christian. Family. And yet for you, Jesus is that historic figure. Look at this. Look at the testimony that we're having today before you. And come to the realization that this man is historic. And yet he is more than man. He is Savior for you. And would you believe?